Good morning again. That's not a great sign for the preacher. Good morning again. Great. It really is great to be here with you guys this morning. John Micklethwaite and Adrian Wooldridge, they wrote a book probably, they wrote a book pretty recently. It's a book that didn't get a whole lot of attention. It's just called God is Back. And there's a part in the book where they issue a pretty stern critique of the American church. They call the America. They say that the state of the American church might be characterized as Christianity light, or we might prefer like diet Christianity or decaffeinated Christianity. And like all diet and decaffeinated drinks, it's incredibly unpleasant. The way that they characterize it is they characterize it in the following way: a bland and sanitized faith that's about as dramatic as the average shopping mall. Bland, sanitized. Shopping mall. Now, like all generalizations about the American church, it's unfair, and there are respects in which it's definitely not an apt characterization, but there are respects in which it is a pretty apt characterization. But things weren't always thus. And so for the last couple of months, we've been looking at the book of Acts, which tells the story of a period of life where you couldn't be further off base if you described it as sterile or sanitized, bland. It was exciting. These were three decades unlike any other three decades that the world has seen. In fact, the way that we've been characterizing the series, this is a time when the world was turned upside down by the Christian faith. And so we've been looking at these church plants that were creeping up during this 30-year period. Last week, we were in Athens, Greece, and this week we come to Corinth. And one of the characteristics of church plants and of Christianity at this time period that made it such an effective world-transforming movement was that they were committed to very localized ministry, what we've called on occasion in the series incarnational ministry. By incarnational ministry, I mean, there's a little bit of a danger here. We don't mean that we're somehow kind of continuing the incarnation of Jesus. No, Jesus has ascended. He's in heaven. But what we mean is that we're rooted in a local community and we're fleshing out the gospel. That's why we sometimes use that term, incarnational, to describe this type of ministry. Now, the Apostle Paul, for the most part, up to this point, he's not been characterized by a kind of incarnational ministry. He comes to a city, he helps to plant a church, and then he leaves very, very quickly. And so he's very mobile. He's got a kind of nomadic ministry, but something changed when he got to Corinth. He stayed there longer than any other church that he'd stayed since Antioch. He stayed there for a year and a half. And so what we want to do this morning is to look at what it takes to inhabit a city, inhabit Niles, inhabit Buchanan. What does it take to inhabit the city of South Bend? What does it take for us to inhabit the city? So let's pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 18. We're going to read a pretty short passage. We're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, dropping down to the second half of verse 18. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And while we pray, so I don't know, some of you guys might not have known this. Chuck and Kristen Lawrence, they are missionaries in an African country that I guess in some sense I'm being recorded, I can't mention. And there was a bit of drama with respect to the kids' schooling. And thankfully, they are going to be able to start schooling. It looked for a while like maybe they weren't. And they're actually starting tomorrow. So I'm going to pray for them as well as for our time here in the Word. So let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for calling us here together this morning to study your word, to sing your praises, to celebrate the baptism of Patrick Comden. We thank you for him. We thank you for his family. We thank you for Richard and Jane and their parenting. We thank you for loving siblings, Brad and Heather. We rejoice with them. We also rejoice with our missionaries, Chuck and Kristen, that you've been faithful and have opened the door for the kids to start school tomorrow. We ask that it would be a smooth transition for them and that they'd be protected as they start. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. We ask that the meditation of all our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what I want to do is think about what it takes to inhabit a city. And we're going to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look at the kind of community that you need to inhabit the city. And then we're going to look at the boldness that we have, the courage that we have, that we're given in order to inhabit the city. So the kind of community we need, the kind of boldness that we're given. First, the kind of community that we need. First thing that we need, open families. We see this right at the beginning of the passage. Paul gets to Corinth and he encounters a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And we're told that Paul stayed and worked with them. So we've got this single guy, this nomadic missionary type, who's, for the first time so far, really becoming close with one particular family. This is the first time that maybe it happened in other places. This is the first time that we're actually drawn attention to it. But the idea that the family might be a strategic part of doing incarnational ministry isn't new. We actually saw it in Acts 16. There we saw a woman named Lydia who was the first convert in that city, and her whole family was evangelized, and then she opened her house immediately. And she started hosting the house church. So we've got a married couple taking in a single guy, and then we've got a larger family, a larger household in Greek oikos. We've got an oikos fellowship, a household fellowship, that's beginning to set new trends and new methods for doing ministry. Now, all I want to do is to pause here and note, first, I was single for an awfully long time. Many people thought that I would be single for all time. It didn't happen. I found a woman, much to my pleasure and to her dismay, I suppose, that was willing to take me in. But I did ministry. I did a lot of campus ministry and then youth ministry in local churches for between 10 and 12 years. And I can tell you that I know what the truth of what Paul says in his letter to Corinth when he says that it's really good for a man after the fall, it's really good for a man to be alone, because he can wholeheartedly dedicate himself to ministry. That said, during those first like 3 or 4 years of ministry, it was I made way more mistakes and way more embarrassing mistakes than really was strictly speaking necessary or even really expected, because I basically isolated myself. But by the time I got to college, I started to experience a new kind of fellowship because a few families started to take me in. Now, my mom died when I was in junior high, and so in some ways, I was kind of like a stray cat looking for families that would adopt me. And I found a handful of them, and the first was just a married couple. They took me into their house. They let me live in their basement. I was like their own little troll that would come up occasionally and eat their food. But I was there as they gave birth to their first child, and I got to see firsthand the difference between single life and a transition to both married life with kids. They showed me what it was like to have hopes dashed, to have fights with someone of the opposite gender. They showed me what it was like to be stressed about finances. So that was the first time that I'd experienced anything like that. I then was benefited by a few older older couples who had kids that were, roughly speaking, my age. They also took me in. I once showed up in New Haven, Connecticut, and I just showed up. I literally asked them if I could stay at their house for one night, and then I just stayed for 2 weeks. And so to this day, if you ask their youngest daughter to tell the story of how they met me, Lizzie would say that, well, Luke was just the guy who came for a night and stayed for 2 weeks. We didn't know. He was just sleeping there on the couch. This family showed me what it was. They really unpacked for me the dynamics of family life and showed me how effective a context for ministry the family can be. Now, what does this mean for us? First, there are a lot of people in this church, maybe not so much now, most of our college students are away at a retreat this weekend, but there are a lot of single students. There are other people who are single, either because they've been widowed or because they've been divorced. There are lots of single people in this church. Now, if you're single, a word from one formerly single person to another. Find families that will open up their families to you. Now, if you're not single, if you happen to have a family, think of other either families or single people that you can invite into your family. Show them what it is to have a real, you don't have to have a perfectly running, smoothly running, perfectly well-oiled family in order to do this. In fact, you definitely don't want that. You want to show them what real life is like. You want to bring them into the rhythms of your family life. So think about who you can invite. Think about in what ways you can open up your family. We're never going to be a church that's really doing incarnational, inhabiting the city ministry if we don't have open families. But secondly, we need deep friendships. And here we see this with Paul's relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. So first, in chapter 18, verse 3, we're told that he stayed and worked with them. What is it to have a really deep friendship? At the least, it involves this. There's shared space. Here, Paul actually lived with them, so there's shared physical space. So here's a plug for when you're looking for ways that you can either open up your family or find a family that you can kind of thrust yourself into, think geographically. You want to find a family. You want to find friends that are close to you geographically. It's incredibly important. Second, though, that's not the only kind of shared space. They also had shared vocational space. They worked together. And this is great. So maybe you do work with a number of your closest friends. That's fantastic. Maybe you don't have, maybe you, your work situation is such that you don't have a lot of really close friends. And maybe then you should think, instead of vocational, along vocational lines, think of avocational lines, your hobbies. Don't start a Christian basketball team. Join an already existing basketball team and bring people with you. Find ways to turn your hobbies, your other interests, into venues where you can overlap and interact and deepen your friendships. That's the first dimension of a deep friendship, shared space. But that's not enough. We need more than shared space. We also need what you might call a shared mission. So at the end of our text, in verse 18 of chapter 18, we read that Priscilla and Aquila, friends of Paul, they actually are willing to uproot themselves and go because they're so committed to this ministry, to this mission on which Paul had launched out. A shared mission. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay on friendship in which he said what he distinguished between what he called friendship and companionship. And he said if your relationship is only at the first level where you've got shared space, maybe you live close to each other, you hang out, or you work together, or you do hobby-like kinds of things together, that's companionship. It's great. It's one of God's good gifts. It's a kind of love, even, says Lewis, but it's not real friendship. And Lewis says, think about contrast. Here's what real friendship is, and you can get at what real friendship is by contrasting it with romantic love. So think of lovers. Think of romantic lovers. They're staring face to face. They're always trying to get privacy. Very different from what it is to be a friend. Lovers, they're looking face to face. Friends, they're standing side by side and they're looking at some other thing because they're so committed to some other thing. And they're not trying to get privacy. They're always trying to bring other people in. They don't want to hog their friends. They're eager to share. They're eager to bring them in. And so we need both shared space and a shared mission. And lastly, and this wasn't in the text that we read, there's some what we might call a willingness to take risk or risk-taking. And this we actually get from one of Paul's comments at the end of the book of Romans, where he says that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for my sake. So you've got to be, you're never going to have deep friendship if you're not willing to take risk. Let me give you a principle. Your ability to be used redemptively in someone else's life is directly proportional to your willingness to suffer for their sakes. Your ability to be used redemptively in anyone's life is directly proportional to your willingness to suffer for their sakes. So here are three dimensions to what it is to have deep friendships. Without deep friendships in the church, we will never inhabit this city in a way that'll transform it. It just won't happen. So we need open families. We need deep friendship. And lastly, we need non-consumers. Now, there are two places where we see this in the passage. The first one's really obvious. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were working. They were missionaries, but they had other jobs. There are three of the paid staff at this church. We have other jobs. It's just what we do. It's very common for people who are engaged in Christian ministry to have to work. It shows a non-consumer kind of mentality. Pretty obvious and pretty one-dimensional if you think about it. It's just they're willing to be not to be consumers just in terms of, say, mooching off of friends. Something I could have learned maybe when I was hanging out with those friends and families in my younger days. There's that dimension to the non-consumerism. But there's a second dimension, and it's a little easier to miss. We read in verse 5 that Saul and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And once they get there, Paul's able to stop tent making, and he's able to dedicate his entire focus to preaching the word. Now, when we read it really fast, it's easy to blow right past it. Why would Paul and Silas coming make a difference? Why would that free Paul up? Only because Paul and Silas coming from Macedonia, they were bringing money from another church. And so here's what we see. On the one hand, there are individuals within a local congregation who are committed to working. And they're not going to be just passive consumers consuming religious goods and services. Second thing that we see is that other churches see it as their responsibility to take care of others. The whole culture of this movement in these three decades was radically, diametrically opposed to consumer Christianity. They cultivated an atmosphere where it was expected that everyone would be committed to serving other people. Harvey Kahn, who was a former missionary to Korea, he puts it like this: the church must recapture its identity as the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. To be a non-consumer church is to be radically and deeply committed to the people outside of our walls, not just within our walls. Here's how Peter puts it. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, use whatever gift you have to serve others. Now, interestingly, Paul, a few years after he's left Corinth, he writes a letter to them, and he says much the same thing. He says, the Spirit's given us gifts. And he calls them, in this passage, he calls them manifestations. He gives us the gifts and abilities. And here's what he says. The manifestations, the demonstrations of the Spirit, they're given so that we can produce what's beneficial for others. These early Christians were deeply committed to trying to shape an atmosphere that was radically opposed to consumer Christianity, a kind of consumer Christianity into which we fall seemingly effortlessly. Now, let me say this. Some of you guys are way over committed. So it would be easy at this point when I'm talking about non-consumer Christianity to target people who are, say, not volunteering at the church and say, you guys should volunteer. Don't be non-consumer Christians. Frankly, I think that's too easy. And it lets the Christians who are deeply committed to God's work off the hook too quickly. Why? Because I think that one of the reasons why the church suffers from this consumer mentality is precisely because it's much easier for a lot of us to throw ourselves in, to keep throwing ourselves in, to volunteer for all kinds of things, because that's where we get our identity. That's what makes us feel good. That's what makes us feel needed. And frankly, it's much easier to just, well, now I'll just speak personally. It's much easier for me to just do something myself than it is to find someone else and to lovingly bring them into my life, bring them into my family's life so that they actually experience some deep friendship and then have a good context for learning how to do new things. Much easier to just say, I'll do it myself. And then I get overworked, overstressed, burnt out. So here's what I want to say. If you guys are interested in applying this, some of you who are really, really hyper-committed to Christian ministry, drop some of your commitments. Drop them. But now, so if we just, let's be slow to apply this. Let's not pick just the one application point that we like to apply. Drop this, but not until you've found someone that you can help to train to do what you're going to do. Now you say, now wait a second. If I just ask someone to do something, they're just going to say no, right? That's not all that surprising. Yeah, that's why we had those first two points. Bring them into your family. Establish deep relationships, deep friendships. And then they'll see the value. That's a much better place for them to see the value of what the church is doing, of what your ministry is doing, of what needs to be done, and it'll be much easier for them to do it. So this is the kind of community that we need. We need open families, deep friendship, non-consumers. Now, I've tried to point out a couple of different places how to be practical. If you were to just try to do it, we would all fail. We need a couple of things. The first thing that we need to see is how Jesus delivers all of these things to us. Think about what Jesus has done. Jesus opened his family to us. Jesus invites all of us into the dynamic, pulsating reality that is the Trinity. Now God is our Father. Christ is our brother through the Spirit. He brings us into his family. Deep friendship? Anyone? Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus shows us the deepest possible friendship, and he invites us into that. Non-consumers. Brian prayed this. Jesus is the ultimate non-consumer. He did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, clung to, and held on to. He emptied himself. Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes, became poor. Ultimate non-consumer. The more real that Jesus is to us, the more we'll be able to become and find ourselves being transformed into this type of community. All right, secondly, that's the community that we need. I don't think it's enough to just see Jesus. We need something else, and that's where we get the boldness, the courage that we're given to inhabit the city. And this we get in one place in the text when Jesus shows up. Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So let's think about three phrases in this, and then we'll close. The first phrase, do not be afraid. Now, it's worth thinking biblically in a kind of whole Bible way about fear, cowardice, courage. It's worth trying to put this one line, this one phrase, into its biblical or canonical context. And here's what we'd see. First, fear is not in the created world until Adam, until Genesis 3. So we get all of three chapters, and then fear enters. It enters as soon as sin enters. We read it in chapter 3, verse 10. Adam has sinned, he hears that God's coming, and he's afraid. The first time that fear enters. And at every really important point in salvation history, we see fear creeping up again. Here are a couple. Moses, Exodus 14. He's about to lead the Israelites through the Red Sea. The people are afraid. Or think of Joshua. He's about to take the Israelites on a campaign in the conquest of Canaan. The people are again afraid. And it's not just that the people are afraid. Both Moses and Joshua are also afraid. God's constantly having to tell them not to be afraid. But then we get to the New Testament. And then we get to Luke's gospel and Acts. Luke wrote both of these books. And then we see that for him, Jesus isn't just another prophet. Jesus actually is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Adam who, he was stripped naked, but he didn't hide. He was stripped naked on the cross, and he offered himself completely to the Father. Jesus, for Luke, is also the new Moses, who leads the people of God on the final, the greatest exodus. His baptism wasn't going through the Red Sea. The baptism of Jesus was going through the very stormy wrath of God. Luke 12, Jesus actually says, I have a baptism to go, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Why was he distressed about the baptism? Because this wasn't just water, this was God's wrath. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Joshua, who advances a new kind of kingdom that isn't advanced by the sword. Luke 12, do not be afraid, says Jesus, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. This is a different kind of kingdom. Jesus pulls us into it, and he does it by calling us out of our fear. Jesus says, I've beaten the serpent. I've beaten Pharaoh. I've gone through the Red Sea. I've conquered Canaan. All that there was to fear in salvation history, I faced it, and now my victories can become yours. Do you need courage? Look at that. If you want courage, look to him, the one true human, the new Adam, our Redeemer and Deliverer, the new Moses, our conquering King, better than Joshua. So, having been called to Jesus into a salvation historical, a new kind of courage, that salvation historical, it's a gospel courage, now we can embrace the two promises, there are a number of promises here. I'm just going to focus on two of them. The first one being, I'm with you. I'm with you. Paul needed, as we do, to be reminded regularly that God's presence is now presently, personally, and finally with us in the person of the Spirit. How is Jesus present? He's present through the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that, he put this like this, the Holy Spirit is the subject matter of all the promises. The Holy Spirit is the subject matter of all the promises. What did Edwards mean? He said, look at all the things that were promised in the Old Testament, in the New. Look at all the things that were promised. Promised new hearts. Promised grace, glory, holiness, comfort, fruit. All of these are given to us in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit finally and fully seals these gifts to us and will cultivate them and give them to us. I can't put it any more clearly, I think, than this. Nothing less than the very power of the resurrection and the principle of the new creation of all things is at our disposal through the Spirit. That same power is ours. We need this promise. We need to embrace this promise. And that's what makes the next promise so exciting. The next promise is at the very end of verse 10. I have many people in this city. And frankly, this was the most convicting. There are lots of places where, in the preparation of this sermon, it was very convicting. This was the most convicting because, frankly, I'm pretty cynical when it comes to engaging in mission. I'm pretty cynical when it comes to expecting that God's actually going to do something, say, in the neighborhood fun night. Much easier to be cynical and to say, we're pretty disconnected from the neighborhood. Probably not a lot of people are going to be attracted to Jesus. Paul needed to hear, and so do we, that Jesus himself has people in this city, not just in Corinth, in this city. In fact, this promise doesn't come out of a vacuum. In fact, Luke himself goes to great length to show that this isn't a surprise kind of a promise. Think of Luke chapter 5. Don't be afraid, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He said that in the context where he had just been out in a boat, and these guys had had such a miraculous catch of fish that they were freaked out. Peter didn't really know what to do. He immediately falls on his feet and says, Jesus, get away from me. And Jesus says, no, what you just did there out on the lake, that's what you're going to experience through my ministry, through the Spirit, as you travel around. You're going to be fishers of men. Or think of Luke chapter 10. The harvest is plentiful. Luke chapter 12, which we've already looked at, the Father is going to give us the kingdom. We could go on and on. These promises are all across Scripture, and we need to be reminded of this, because I'll tell you, I really do think that one of the ways that Satan gets a foothold in our lives is by making us incredibly cynical and incredibly doubtful when it comes to these promises. For example, think of family members. Maybe some of you have non-Christian family members. How easy is it to be cynical? That these people are just, they're never going to embrace Jesus. It's just not going to happen. What does Satan do? He reminds us of all the negative things that we've seen or that we've experienced from people that that we've loved. Or maybe for some of you, it's all the more painful. I've got friends and family members who are not believers. Much worse if you're a parent. And it's so easy to think of all the things that you've given and to think of all the things that they've taken for granted and all the ways that they've hurt you. We rehearse those things in our heads. And it cements a picture of these people as being unmovable, unwarmable, unsoftenable. And that's crazy. The Spirit can do anything. And we need regularly to be reminding ourselves of these promises. The same thing when it comes outside, when it comes to the community, when we look beyond our families. We need to have hope that's being fueled by these promises. Now, one or two last thoughts. First, it's worth noting that Jesus didn't make this promise. He didn't just pull it out of thin air. Jesus here is actually echoing Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:5 says this, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Now, why is that worth noting? Because Jesus isn't just reminding Paul of a promise. He's not just making a promise to Paul. He's appropriating a promise for Paul. And that's just the model that we need. If you look at the rest of Isaiah 43, and we'll look at just a couple, we'll look at the rest of verse 5 and then verse 6 and 7. It's not just about not being afraid and the presence of God in our lives. It's about God drawing together a radically multiracial, multi-ethnic, celebratory family. Here's how God says it in Isaiah. "I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Jesus isn't just making these promises to Paul. He's appropriating them for Paul, and we need to do the same. In one of Paul's other letters to the church at Corinth, he goes so far as to put it like this: all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. I'll close with this. It's a quotation from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was also an incarnational minister in a very urban context. He served and ministered in London in kind of the first half of the 20th century. And he once said this: "Do not leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promise. Quote the scripture to him." And you know, God delights to hear us doing it, as a father likes to see his own child who's obviously been listening to what his father has been saying. This same holy boldness, this argumentation, this reasoning, this putting the case to God, pleading his own promises. Oh, this is the whole secret of prayer, I sometimes think. So friends, strengthened by these promises, focused on this mission, empowered by Jesus' Spirit, given courage by King Jesus himself, let's pray and ask that God would transform us into a kind of community that will really and truly, deeply inhabit our city. So, Father, we are your people, you were, Jesus puts it like this, he was sent in the world by you, and now we are sent into the world by him. Convict us deeply of our identity as a sent church that exists for the sake of the people who are outside our walls. Give us the grace that we need to repent. To repent of our unwillingness to open our families. To repent of our unwillingness to be deep friends. To take risks. Convict us of our sin and give us the grace that we need truly to repent of our consumer mentalities. Whether that's by underworking and underserving or by overworking and overserving. Now, Father, as we get ready to come to the table, meet us there. We need to taste and see not just your goodness, we need to taste and see this courage that Jesus has bought for us. Give it to us. It's our inheritance through the Spirit, and so we ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.